right, Christology is our topic. Just reading here from the opening verses of our material. It quotes Hebrews 1, verses 3 and 4, which talks about Christ, saying He is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had made purifications for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. So that's one of several verses that talk about Christ and His nature. This, of course, is a cornerstone of the Christian faith. To be Christians is to be worshipers of Christ, and it sets us apart from all other religions in the belief in Christ, that is to say, the belief in His deity, that He isn't just a man, that He's also God. He's God who's also man, really, because He was God before He was man. Now, we articulate this, we can articulate this in a lot of different ways, but we have a full full statement of Christology that is in our church's doctrinal statement. I know the material, if you guys follow along, encourages you to go and read that doctrinal statement as well as read portions from certain systematic theologies. I don't know if any of you took opportunity to do that, to read through our Christology statement or have any questions that arise out of that. In the future, as we go through these different portions, it's a common thread in the material that it will ask you to go and review our doctrinal statement before the session so that you can bring those questions. But please feel free to do that. And if you have any questions as we teach, feel free to ask them as well. But when it comes to defining or defending the deity of Christ, there are a couple of key scriptures that we point to that are critical. When we say that Christ and His nature is what sets us apart, we are a church that believes that there is one God. Just like the scripture proclaims in Deuteronomy that we are to be worshipers of one God, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and we're to have no other gods besides Him. And this is a common refrain throughout the Old Testament. And so Judaism, which believes in those Hebrew scriptures, they are adamant defenders of that monotheistic approach, that there is only one God. And of course, we know that Islam is a monotheistic religion, but apart from those, I mean, if you look at this landscape of religions, it's really the minority position to only believe there is one God. The number of religions out there that exist tend to be more polytheistic. They think that there are multiple gods. And so we, along with these other classic religions, are monotheist. We believe there's one God. However, within that single deity, we believe that there are three personalities. There's one God who expresses Himself in three personalities: God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. So as you come into the New Testament and you start to see descriptions of Christ, if you were just coming at it as a sort of blank slate and reading these things, you would have to grapple with the reality that this is a man who walked the earth, who upheld every jot and tittle, every word of the Old Testament, who honored the Scripture as inerrant and infallible. In other words, he upheld the traditional understanding of the singular or unified deity, and yet Scripture repeatedly ascribes to Christ that role of deity. And we see Christ interacting on a personal relationship basis with God the Father. And so you've got to grapple with how to reconcile those truths. The fact that we believe in one God, and yet we see Him interacting with himself in the context of multiple personalities. In the context of Christ, we see Christ interacting with God the Father, and then eventually we see God the Holy Spirit interacting with Christ, and even being described in the context of God the Father. So how do we get there? Well, just to begin, we could look at John chapter 1, verse 1. And this is one of the powerful statements about the deity of Christ, intentionally so, because John adopts the language that you find in the opening verses of the Bible, and, if you will, sort of mimics that as he speaks about Christ. Someone read for me John 1, verses 1 to 3. Anyone have that open?
Go ahead. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made.
So here you have several statements about Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. We know that this is about Christ, and by the context that goes on, in Him was life, and life was the light of men. This light shines in the darkness. He goes on to talk about John the Baptist. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all people might believe in him. And this was the true light, he says in verses 9 and 10, that was coming into the world. And then eventually, down in verse 14, we see that this Word that was mentioned in verses 1 and 2 became flesh and dwelt among us. And we've seen the glory as of the only Son from the Father. So the context goes on to tell you that this Word being described in verses 1 to 3 is the very one who took on flesh and dwelt among us. But what does that say about him in the first couple of verses? It's talking about this Word, which was with God and was God. And there are a number of, as I said, statements here that uphold and affirm the deity of Christ, but have equally been questioned by sub-Christian groups such as Jehovah's Witness or the Mormons. Those are non-Christian groups who question the deity of Christ. They think that Christ is not the God. They think that he is a God. And they point to even passages like this that talk about Christ, particularly here, in this particular context, when it says that the Word was God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. They think that implies that Christ is a lesser deity, because in the original language there is no article. Article is, if you remember from your grammar, a, an, and the, at least in English. Articles are either definite or indefinite. So if it's a definite article, then it's talking about a singular entity or idea, a definite idea, confined and contained. If it's indefinite, then it's more talking about a general or more of an elastic idea. And so in this particular context, the word God, the word theos here, is absent of the article. And so it's not talking about, they would say, the God. It's talking about a God. This, for them, is definitive that Christ himself is not God. But that's actually misunderstanding the grammar as well as the context of this entire passage. If John had added the article here, the God, he would have written the Word, or excuse me, God, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was the God. If he had written that way, actually he wrote Ha Theos, that is, the God was the Word. Ha Theos Ein would be the to-be verb there. Ha Logos would be the Word. All of those things put together would have meant that God was exclusively the Word, and that there was absolutely no distinction. If the God was the Word, at least grammatically speaking, it would collapse the distinction between the two. You would have the same God who is God as the Word, and there would be no more differentiation between the two. So by sharing this in a sort of qualitative sense, the nature of the Son being the Word, at least in John's articulation of it here, he's doing grammatically is maintaining a distinction between the two. And he leaves no doubt about it by the way that he goes on in the rest of the context. When he talks about this Word coming to us and being among us and dwelling among us in the flesh, he leaves no sort of doubt about what he's talking about here. He's talking about Jesus, the one that they witnessed to, the one that dwelt with us. He leaves no doubt that he was the one who was in the beginning with God. And not only that, but in verse 3, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In other words, he takes his place alongside of God, distinct from him, and yet with him prior to all things. In other words, he existed before creation. We could say it this way, he was the creator as much as God was the creator, which categorically then separates him from the creation. So he's separated linguistically from God the Father, but he's separated, we might say, chronologically from the creation. He was the one who made all things. So therefore, since he's separated chronologically from the creation, he cannot be a created being, which by definition makes him the creator, and by definition makes him God. So there are all these sort of distinctions that you can look at just within the text. The language itself mandates the precision of the language mandates what John is saying here, that there is a distinction between God the Father and God the Word, and the language itself mandates a distinction between the creation and the Son. And yet, in spite of that, this God who was the Word took on flesh and came and dwelt among us. So he took on humanity at some point, incarnation. He took on humanity. He took on human nature. He combined that with his God-like nature, or his divine nature, I should say, and became the incarnate Son of God. This is the, I guess you might say, the description of the humiliation of Christ, the fact that he took on human nature. And so, for now, all eternity, he is the God-man. He's the one who has both divine nature and human nature combined together into one being. You can flip from John chapter 1 over to John chapter 8. Another clear... Yeah.
Does that mean that in the beginning he was spirit before he received his humiliation and incarnation?
Yes, I think that you have got to apply everything that we know about God to Christ. And John says in John chapter 4, in talking about God, that God is spirit. In other words, God the Father isn't a corporeal body. We speak about Him sometimes with human characteristics, but we're not to think of Him that way. When the Scripture speaks about God inscribing Israel on the palm of His hand, we're not to take that literally as if God has hands. That's anthropomorphic language. But we understand, that those things are just images to help us understand God. But God Himself is essentially spirit. And Christ dwelt with God the Father, God the Spirit in all eternity in that form before the incarnation. John 8:58 is another clear declaration where Jesus says to the Jews there, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am," which is a statement really of pre-existence. This terminology, ego eimi, is a present tense, talking about His eternal existence. He doesn't say, "I was," at least not in this verse, but that "I am." And it's a clear echo from Exodus, whenever God was presenting Himself to Moses and describing Himself to Moses. And Moses asked for the name of God, and God, of course, says, "I am that I am." So by invoking that language, Jesus is making a clear identification of Himself together with God. In fact, in the Greek Old Testament, the Greek Septuagint, this statement that Jesus uses here is the exact terminology that comes out of Exodus 3:14, ego eimi. So Jesus is, if you might say, applying the divine name to Himself and asserting this self-existence. That's one of the characteristics of God. He is self-existent. He doesn't depend on anyone or anything outside of Himself to exist. Unlike everything else in the universe, which depends on God, God Himself is self-existent. And the language that Jesus is using here is describing that. Not only that, but if you look at the context of John chapter 8, Jesus has been engaging in a debate with the Jewish leaders about His identity and authority. And He says in verse 56, just a few verses earlier, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see My day. He saw it and was glad." So He's suggesting that before He was born of Mary, that He existed, and He existed even before Abraham and had a unique relationship with Abraham. So all these things kind of pointing to the fact that he's no ordinary man. The Jews understood exactly what Jesus is saying. You'll see in verse 57, "You're not 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" So they knew exactly what He was getting at. And so whenever He comes in verse 58 with His response, He's not just simply affirming that He existed before Abraham, but He's affirming with the present tense verb that He has this timelessness. "I am. Before Abraham was, I am." And of course, what happens in verse 59? They pick up stones to stone Him. I mean, they clearly understood what He was claiming here. This wasn't just some claim to prophetic pre-knowledge. This wasn't just some claim to have some incarnate life. This is a claim, and they clearly understand it, a claim to be God. And of course, the penalty in the Old Testament for that kind of thing, blasphemy, was death. So they were attempting to carry out the death penalty. John chapter 10. You can go over there. Jesus makes another affirmation. Um, Verse 29, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one's able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father, he says in verse 30, are one. Again, this is another affirmation of his oneness in nature with the Father. I and the Father are one. The word is hain. And it's interesting here because this is actually not in the masculine form. This is actually in the neuter form when he says he and the Father are the same person. By using the neuter form, it hints at the fact that he's here talking about their nature, not their personhood. I said that they're one and the same person. What I meant was they're one and the same essence. So he's claiming a unity here by using this neuter terminology, not the masculine terminology. He's not saying I and the Father are one and the same person, but I and the Father are one and the same nature. And of course, again, you see in verse 31, immediately what do the Jews do? They pick up stones to stone him because they understand exactly what he's claiming. He asks in verse 33, why are you trying to stone me? In verse 33, we're not stoning you for a good work, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God. Again, they understood in the original exactly what he was saying here. Even if people today may question the terminology that Jesus uses, it was clear to them. I and the Father are one was a clear statement for him of his deity. You can go to Philippians chapter 2. And again, we're not looking at everything. We're just looking at some samples because this doctrine is everywhere throughout the Scripture. It's everywhere throughout the New Testament, to be sure, but everywhere really throughout the Scripture. But Philippians chapter 2 is another one that presents Christ's pre-existence in divine glory and his humiliation in the incarnation and before his eventual exaltation back together with God. He says in verse 6 that Jesus Christ, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. So here he begins in verse 6 by saying that Jesus had the form of God, morphe theou is the terminology here. Morphe, we understand that word as part of some English words that we have, metamorphosis. It's talking about the form of someone here. And so what he's saying here when he says that Christ has the form of God, he has the essential nature of God. He's manifesting that essence, that eternal nature together with God. But he didn't count this equality with God a thing to be clung to or grasped, as they translate it here. That's really the idea of clinging on to it. Meaning that sometimes we say privileges that were fully expressed in his exalted state there, he didn't conclude that that was something that he had to hold on to, but he set aside the privileges of his divine expression and did that in order to become God-man, or become incarnate and to dwell among us. He didn't give them up in terms of their possession, but he gave them up in terms of their expression. And when he did that, he added the human nature. So he has this divine nature, and he adds the human nature. Now you have to understand, when he says in verse 7, he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of humanity. This emptying wasn't an emptying of his divine nature. It was an emptying of his expressed glory. The glory that we might say now becomes veiled. He had it, but it was veiled in humanity. And of course, we see that it was temporarily unveiled in places such as the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus shined sort of gloriously before the apostles. And you remember Peter wanted to build the altar there to be able to worship. So Jesus has in his humanity this inherent glory of God, but it was veiled temporarily in the humanity of Christ. And we all call, we refer to this not just as the incarnation, but as the humiliation. So this is an emptying of Christ, a humiliation of Christ. We say sometimes, we express it this way, it's a humiliation or an emptying by addition, not by subtraction. He emptied himself not by losing something, but he emptied himself by adding something. I know the math doesn't work out, but this is the nature of the God-man. This is the nature of God that we're talking about here. So if you want to say it this way, the sort of rational categories that we have to describe our created world don't apply directly to him. He is the only one in existence who has this dual nature, the nature of God and the nature of man. And so we have to be careful when we talk about Christ that we are expressing accurately his nature, or his natures here, the nature of God and the nature of man. But this is what Paul's describing here, this taking the form. Although he had the form of God, he takes the form of a servant being born in the likeness of man. And so he forever dwells now in this dual nature. We know that because he not only was crucified, but he rose from the dead in bodily form. He rose as a man, in the same way that you and I will rise from the dead one day in glorified bodies. He rose and now he ascended back into heaven in that bodily form and dwells forever in that bodily form. So he dwells forever in this combined nature and will forever be the incarnate Son of God. One more passage that we can look at over in Colossians. Any questions so far? I know that I'm treading through a lot of stuff, trying to get through several passages. Timmy? When I ask for questions, what that means is I want a sip of coffee. Can you please ask a question?
Can we talk a little bit about the divinity of Christ in the Synoptic Gospels? Because that's a big argument. Or punctuated by John and Paul, later books in the New Testament, but the earliest writings about the life of Christ, it's not really there. You don't see Jesus as claiming to be God. People don't view him as divine, that whole argument.
And so, are you asking how could you defend it from the earlier books of the New Testament, essentially? Okay. Well, I mean, I guess before I even go to the text of the Scripture, I would question the timeline. John certainly was written later, but the Synoptic Gospels were written after the advent of Paul's ministry. So that from a chronological standpoint, they came from the same era, if not later era, of the church. So if I establish that the Apostle Paul was writing clearly about the deity of Christ, whether it was in the book of Romans or in the book of Corinthians, those were written in the mid-50s, Whereas you have Luke's gospel, which was written in 59, probably, A.D., or Mark's gospel, which was most likely written in the mid-60s, we're told historically after Peter died, Mark wrote down the gospel. So just chronologically, they're factually wrong to say that this was a later invention. But you also have the statement, the statements from, for example, the baptism of Christ, or even the statements from the Mount of Transfiguration, the affirmation from God of Christ as His Son. And you have statements of quoting the Old Testament in the place of God. In fact, I wrote one of these down later on. Let me get over to that real quick. So, for example, in Matthew's Gospel, when he's talking about the ministry of John the Baptist, he quotes from Isaiah 40, verse 3, "A voice crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord." That's the statement that John the Baptist uses, or the statement that Matthew uses to describe John the Baptist's ministry, or Luke uses that as well. They point to Isaiah 40, verse 3, but Isaiah 40, verse 3 is a statement that in the Old Testament is clearly talking about God the Father. It uses the language common in the Old Testament for God the Father. And so you see this dynamic playing out throughout the New Testament. Quotations from the Old Testament, which in their original context were clearly referring to God the Father, which are applied, you might say, easily to God the Son. Even when you come to chapter 2 of the book of Acts, you have another one of these, where in Acts 2:21, Peter applies Joel 2, "It shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." So again, you have an apostle, if you want to say an early testimony from the church. This would be in the days of Pentecost, not to mention a testimony from Luke, who wrote the book of Acts subsequent to the book of Luke, probably around 61, 62 AD, that he is doing the same thing. He's taking Old Testament passages, which in their original context, every Hebrew would have understood to have applied to God, and he's freely applying them to Christ. So you could go through a number of passages like that where you see them invoking these Old Testament passages and applying them freely to Christ. So I don't know if that scratches the surface or scratches the itch of what you're asking. I want to go back to Colossians really quick, unless there's other questions. Colossians chapter 1. Again, you have some of the strongest affirmations of the deity of Christ here in the writings of the Apostle Paul. Since we're talking about dating, this is one of the prison epistles. So this would have been written during Paul's time of imprisonment, his first Roman imprisonment. Most likely this was written not from his prison in Caesarea, where, if you remember your biblical history, he was detained for a while before he was shipped off to Rome, but this is probably written from the city of Rome. And so he writes this somewhere around 60, 61 AD, and in this he states in verse 15, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he's before all things, and in him all things hold together." So here he's talking here about the preeminence of Christ, and He is preeminent above and before creation. But in this expression, He mentions here that He is the image, the icon is the original word here, the icon of the invisible God. He's the representation, we might say, the visible representation of the invisible God. Very similar language to what we heard about earlier in Hebrews. Hebrews says that He is the exact representation of His nature. Or John, when John says that He's the one who makes known the Father, that's what He's doing in His visible representation. Not only that, but he talks about Christ here not as a created being, but as the one who was the Creator, similar to what we saw in John chapter 1. In fact, in verse 15, he says here that He is the firstborn of all creation. Now, that word is, again, sometimes distorted by the cults who want to look at that in chronological fashion. If you are the firstborn, then chronologically you must have been the first of all God's created beings. And so this is the way that the Mormons speak about Christ, that He's just simply the initial creation of God among all of His other creations. But that's really misunderstanding this word, the word prototakos, I should say, which speaks more about preeminence than it does about chronological order here. In fact, it's applied in a couple of different places to speak about children. For example, in Psalm 89, verse 27, it refers to David, King David, as the firstborn. But if you know the story of David, David is not the firstborn among Jesse's children. In fact, he is the lastborn. He had older brothers. This is the whole controversy whenever Samuel shows up in Bethlehem wanting to anoint a king. They don't even bother bringing David out of the field because he's sort of the youngest and the most insignificant in their minds of Jesse's sons. He's definitely not the firstborn chronologically. And so when he says here that Christ is the firstborn, he's not talking about he's chronologically the first of God's creations. What he's talking about, that he is the most eminent, he is the most eminent as the God-man, the most eminent one, the most eminent thing that has ever stepped into creation. So God the Son is the most eminent, and yet, in verse 16, by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. So He has this dual role as He has this dual nature. He is the Creator, and yet He stepped into creation and took on human flesh, but as its preeminent expression. So Christ then here is expressed in all of these ways. You can go over to verse 9 of chapter 2, and you see this expressed differently, but very clearly. For in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. In Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Complete, absolute, exhaustive language here. All divine nature, undiminished essence of God, if you will, in bodily form. So when you look at all of these passages, I mean, I said we could add more. You could add in the language from Hebrews a number of other passages. And you start to grapple with all that. You keep finding yourself coming back to what has been the traditional Christian expression of God's Son, or God the Son, that He is, in fact, the same in essence with God, even if He is a part of humanity because of the incarnation. If you just, as I said at the very beginning, if you just took a blank slate and came to these passages and read them and then had to grapple with the implications of what's being said here, the fact that all of this divine language is applied to him, the fact that all of these Old Testament verses that are applied to God are also applied to him. If you just grapple with all that, then you're completely led back to the orthodox expression of Christianity, which is the fact that there is one God, and that one God is expressed, at least in this situation, he is manifest in the personality of God the Father and of God the Son. And as we'll get to later, also God the Spirit. So this becomes the doctrine of the Trinity, the idea that God is one, that there is only one God in essence. He has the same nature, but expressed in three personalities. And so we believe that God has one essence, one nature, one will, but God in that singular nature and essence and will has three personalities. Now you express that, and there are all kinds of ways you can fall off the wagon in other errors. You can say, well, this expression, maybe it's the same God, but expressed different ways at different times. Sometimes that's called modalism, that this is the same God in different modes. So we want to, in other words, maintain the unity of God's nature, but the distinction in his personality. So this isn't the same personality just showing up at different times and in different ways. I should have brought and loaded on the TV the the leprechauns. Yeah, the Lutheran. What's this? I'm trying to remember the terminology there. If you guys have a chance on YouTube, when you're supposed to be working today, you should look up. I think it's called Lutheran heresies. Do you know this, Chris? Have you seen this? Yeah. Patrick. St. Patrick. I watched that again. I showed that to my wife on St. Patrick's Day this year because I had remembered that. But yes, it's a humorous take at Patrick coming to the original Irish people and introducing them to Christianity and trying to explain to them all of this stuff. And, you know, it's a funny way of talking about how difficult it is to express these Christian truths, because we're talking about someone who is so different from us in terms of his nature and being, that anytime we try to translate that into some analogy that is comprehensible to us, we're almost bringing God down and not fully expressing who he is. So Trinitarian theology and Trinitarian language has always been a bit of a minefield, because it is so easy to, in your expressions, to get out of balance, to be able to say something that is true of God while not also affirming something that's untrue of God at the same time. But if you just begin with the text of Scripture, we come to the conclusion very clearly that there are ample expressions of the deity of Christ to be able to have absolute confidence that what we believe in terms of his nature is properly expressed. He is God the Father. He is God in essence and God the Son. He is God and he is man at the same time. All right, guys, thank you for your time and your attention, and not easy material for sure, but something that's important for all of us as Christians to think through so that we remain Christian in our worship of God. Thank you, and we'll see you, Lord willing, on Sunday.